and turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Ephesians. We've been studying the book of Ephesians. We're in the third chapter. We'll read verses 1 to 13, focusing on verses 7 to 13 this morning. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the inspired word of God. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation it was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we ask that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, and that your Holy Spirit would take these words and illumine them, Father, to our hearts. That, Father, that we might come to know what you are saying to us, that you would open our hearts, that we would understand. And then, Father, that hearing, seeing, and understanding, we would become doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude ourselves, but doers, Father. And by doing so, Father, we would come to know you more. And, Father, we would be able to accomplish the very purpose for which you had put us on this earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, Friday evening, the 22nd Winter Olympics opened in Sochi, Russia. And as usual, the event was quite an extravaganza. The central theme of the program, if you watch it, and you all know I am an Olympics junkie, so I did watch it. The central theme was 1,000 years of Russian history. And it was quite a spectacle. If you remember, Great Britain did something similar 2 years ago in the Summer Games, and they went through an elaborate history of England. Here in America, we take pride in our history, especially around our national holidays, don't we? We love the parades and all the concerts, especially on the 4th of July, Memorial Day. Not everyone appreciates history. Henry Ford said, "History is bunk." And on another occasion, he said, "History is just one darn thing after another." I cleaned that up. What is your view of history? That may not be a question that you think about very often. For many, their view of history is that it was a required course in school that I needed to graduate, but it has little relevance to how I am going to spend my life. You would be amazed at how many times I've heard, "Why did I have to take those courses in school? I'm a carpenter, I'm a plumber, or whatever else. What does history have to do with my life?" In so many words, they agree with Henry Ford. For many people, history is just a random succession of events each having its own cause and effect, basically resulting in a meaningless existence. Karl Marx developed the dialectical view of history. In fact, he merged it with Feuerbach and came up with what was called dialectic materialism. And he just boiled everything down to a struggle between the classes, and of course he saw that communism was the logical end of those struggles. But none of these views of history is biblical. There is a biblical view of history. I'm going to quote John Stott because I think John Stott just really nailed this. He says, excuse me, secular history concentrates its attention on kings, queens, and presidents, on politicians and generals, in fact, on VIPs. The Bible concentrates rather on a group it calls the saints, often little people, insignificant people, unimportant people who are, however, at the same time God's people, and for that reason are both unknown to the world and yet well known to God. Amen. Now he continues, and he says, secular history concentrates on wars, battles, and peace treaties, followed by yet more war, battles, and peace treaties. The Bible concentrates rather on the war between good and evil, on the decisive victory won by Jesus Christ over the powers of darkness, on the peace treaty ratified by His blood, and on the sovereign proclamation of an amnesty for all rebels who will repent and believe. And then finally, he says this. Again, secular history concentrates on the changing map of the world as one nation defeats another and annexes its territory, and on the rise and fall of empires. The Bible concentrates rather on a multinational community called the Church, which has no territorial frontiers, which claims nothing less than the whole world for Christ, and whose empire will never come to an end. And that's what Paul addresses in the next few verses in Ephesians chapter 3. As he continues to expound upon the mystery of Christ and His church, this mystery that was hidden for ages. I've titled the message this morning, Why Am I Here? This is one of the three big questions. Everybody wants to know. Now, you may have other questions, but at the heart, everybody wants to know the answer to these questions. Who am I? Why am I here? And where am I going? How you answer, why am I here, is crucial for how you will live your life. Now remember where we left off last week. Paul has revealed that one of the mysteries of the church is that his church is now open to all men, regardless of ethnic, cultural, or any territorial boundaries. Now, this was a mystery for the ages. Remember, for the longest time, the church was confined pretty much to the borders of Israel. But now it has been revealed. And then, remember, we saw that Paul reintroduced himself. Here he is, three chapters into the book, and he reintroduced himself, calling himself, for this reason, I, Paul. And he picks up on that again. And he reminds us again that Paul had a unique position in history to reveal this mystery of the gospel. So, who was Paul? That's the first question I'm going to ask. Who was Paul? Now, we've examined Paul's background in previous messages. And he was unique in many ways. He was born a Jew, yet with Roman citizenship. He was well-educated to the point of being a Pharisee and called himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. He studied under Gamaliel, who was one of the chief rabbis, one of the most well-known of a certain school in Israel. And he studied under him. But in the book of Philippians, in his letter to the church in Philippi, Paul makes it clear, in chapter 3, makes it clear that in the kingdom of God, all of his accomplishments, and people believe that his studying would have given him the equivalent of three doctorates. And he says, all of that is rubbish. Because God doesn't call you based upon who you are in this world. God is not a respecter of persons in that sense. Last week we reviewed what it meant to be called as an apostle. Paul was an apostle. That meant that he had power of attorney. You realize that that's the important, Paul's unique role. As an apostle, he had the power to act in Christ's behalf. When Paul spoke, it was though Christ was speaking on matters of the church. In verse 7, he follows up on the commission he's been given. Verse 7, he says, of which I was made a minister. Talking about the gospel, now he says that this gospel, he was made a minister. The Greek word for minister that Paul uses there is an interesting one. It's diakonos. The same word that we get deacon from. Which, as I hope you know, literally means servant. Now, Paul is not saying here that his position was that of a, quote, capital D, deacon. No, he was an apostle. The office holder we call deacon gets the name because the office of deacon is one primarily of being of service to the church. That's why we call them deacons. In fact, Alexander Strouch correctly titled his book on the diaconate, he calls them ministers of mercy. And Paul is saying here that he was made a diakonos, a servant of the gospel. And look at verse 7 again. Of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Now I want to pause here for a minute in our exposition. Paul was not called to minister to the Gentiles because God looked at him and saw unique gifts that would make him well suited to speak to the Gentiles. In fact, I think I could make a good argument in the flesh to say that Paul should have been God's last choice. Amen. If we're looking in fleshly terms. He was a Pharisee. See, he hated Gentiles. That was the antithesis. He even hated Jews who became Christians. Paul tells us that he was a prideful man. In fact, he explains that's why God gave him some thorn in the flesh, to keep him humble. He wrestled with pride. He was a covetous man. He tells us that in Romans 7. He said, if I didn't understand the law of covetousness, I would have coveted. You know, Paul, you know, this is what I love about the Bible. The heroes, we get them warts and all. We see them as they are. In fact, Paul even tells us in his letters that he may not have been as articulate in person as he was writing his letters. That was a criticism. So one could make the case that Paul in the flesh was not a good choice to send to the Gentiles. In fact, people sit around and say, what's God doing? But Paul makes it clear he wasn't dependent upon the flesh. His ability to minister to the Gentiles was a gift of God's grace. And it was God's power working in him that allowed him to carry out his mission to the Gentiles. When God calls you, and I'm speaking to you now in particular, when God calls you into his kingdom, he will give you the gifts and the graces you need for the purpose for which he called you. And don't think for one minute that God called you because, oh, you know what, I need him in my kingdom. Or I need her in my kingdom. I just want to remind you of the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren. There are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, and all for the purpose, so that no man may boast before God. Paul understood this extremely well. And this is crucial for you and I, as Christians, to understand that God has called you into His kingdom and He has a purpose laid out for you. You have things to accomplish for Him in time and in history. Your name may never be written in who's who. You may never receive any medals. Presidents and kings may never know your name. But if you've been called into His kingdom, the supreme commander of the universe, the sovereign God, knows you by name. He loves you and He has set His affection upon you and He has given you gifts because He has laid out a purpose for you in this life. That's what Paul's saying here. Now look how Paul continues after talking about his calling. To me, the very least of all the saints. Well, it's working. You and I look back at Paul and think, wow, what a servant of the Lord. Now, you know I'm a student of logic, teacher of logic. And when I go through Paul's epistles, I sit and I marvel at his logic. I mean, the mind of Paul, it was like a steel trap. He goes, boom, 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 boom. I would never want to debate Paul. And so we look back on him and we say, he wrote most of the New Testament. 3 major missionary journeys. He stood before captains and governors, kings and emperors. What a hero of the faith we look at. We hold him up in high regard, which we should. But what does he say of himself? I'm the least of the saints. And this is not false modesty on his part. Paul had a keen awareness of his own sin and his own unworthiness to be called by God for anything, let alone any exalted position. Paul never forgot who he was before God saved him. He persecuted and killed Christians. And he did so with great zeal. Paul knew he didn't deserve salvation. He knew that nothing that he did could ever atone for the horrendous crimes he had committed. In fact, a lot of scholars believe that one of the reasons Paul includes in his letters constantly reminders to take care of the widows and the orphans. Why did he do that? Because he had made many of them widows and orphans. And he knew that. He knew he could never atone for that. And so that's why you see him calling himself the chief of sinners, the least of the saints. And it is why he said numerous times in his letters, I will glory in nothing but the cross of Christ. And that should be the posture of every one of us. There is not one of us in this room that deserves to be saved. Not one. And certainly not one of us is worthy to be a minister in His kingdom. The second message I ever preached when I believed I was being called to preach, the first message I preached was on the love of God. I figured, yeah, that's safe. Can't really mess that one up too much. The second message I preached was called, Who is Richie Jensen and why is he in the pulpit? Second message I ever preached. And I said, and if you know the answer to the first question, the second question is, why in the world is he in the pulpit? That's why I take comfort in these words of Paul. If God can use a wretch like me, He can save and use anybody. God calls us for a purpose, and He gives us gifts suitable for the task that He has called us. If you're a Christian and you know you have a gift, a gift from God. You must use that for God's glory and for the advancement of His kingdom. Paul was given the grace, the gift, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. That's what he says. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. The word preach there is the word from what we get evangelize, to bring the good news. That's usually really what it means, to bring good words, if you break down the Greek word. And Paul was given the grace to do this. Whatever he needed for this task was provided for him to accomplish. God gave him the ability to speak. He opened doors for him to go to places that seemed impossible. I love the story of Paul going to Rome. If you read the last, I think it's the 15th chapter of his letter to the Romans, he's telling them that, you know, I have a desire. I want to go to Rome. And his plan was, I'm going to Spain. And hopefully in passing I can go to Rome because I really desire to see you. Well, God sent him to Rome. At the expense of the Roman Empire. Of course, he went in chains. Be careful what you pray for. But notice how Paul describes his ministry. His ministry was to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ. Look at verse 8 again. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. The good news is more than redemption. We need to understand that. Now, don't get me wrong. It starts with redemption. And in fact, let me be perfectly honest with you. If all our salvation was redemption from hell, I would be happy. I would be ecstatic. But to limit it to that when God gives us so much more is equally wrong. Salvation is the good news, but it's more than that. And that's what Paul has been expounding upon in the first few chapters. What are the unfathomable riches? Well, I'm going to give you just a few based upon the first two chapters of Ephesians. Not only are we saved from hell, we have reconciliation with God. We are enthroned in the heavenlies with Christ. We have peace with God. We have access to God through Christ. Just think about it. We have access to the supreme commander of the universe. The living God who spoke stars into existence. And you can speak to Him. We have citizenship in the kingdom of God. We have membership in the household of God. We are adopted into His family. We don't have to come before God as some unworthy servant, which we are, because He's adopted us into His family, and now we come to Him as children. We can say, Abba, Daddy. And we're part of the New Covenant Church. Now, that's just a sampling of these unfathomable riches. And Paul was commissioned to bring that message to the Gentiles. And look what else he says in verse 9. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Part of his calling was to bring light, to enlighten the administration of the mystery. Now, what is the administration of the mystery? Well, we already know what the mystery is. The Jews and Gentiles are now one in Christ. The gospel is going to the whole world. That's the context of John 3:16. For God so loved the world, not just the Jew, not just a select. No, His love transcends national and ethnic boundaries. We'll expand on that in a few minutes, but look at verse 11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is being preached and what is being illuminated by the apostle, the preaching of the gospel and everyone that God has called into His kingdom is the revelation of the eternal purpose of God which is carried out in Christ our Lord. Do you want to understand history? Do you want to have meaning in life? Here it is as simply as I could possibly put it. Now listen carefully. This is profound. Okay? I'm going to give you the meaning of our existence here on earth. Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again. That's why we're here. That's the gospel message. And with that message, to all who believe, come the unfathomable riches of God's kingdom. You know, even our calendar declares this truth. We calculate time, history, based upon the incarnation of Jesus Christ. All history before him, B.C., before Christ. All history after him, A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. You know, our secular society is trying to do away with those designations. They call A.D. now is the common era, C.E., and B.C. Is B.C.E., before the common era. I laugh at these attempts. You know, there's an old joke. I have three cows. I rename one of them a horse. How many cows do I now have? The answer is three. I don't care what you call it. A cow is still a cow. You can call the years what you like. That doesn't change the fact that our whole system is based on when Jesus Christ went into humanity and died on that cross. And they can call it B.C., C.E., ABC, NCIS. I don't care what you call it. The centerpiece of history is still Jesus Christ. Thank you, my Pentecostal brother. The Reformed Pentecostal. Ah, yes. You're jeopardizing my position in ARBCA here. Only kidding. If you've been trying to make sense out of your life apart from that fact of history, you will be frustrated. If you try to make sense out of history, you can come to the same conclusion as Henry Ford. It's just one doggone thing after another. But if you look at your life and all of history from the revealed mystery of the ages, then it all comes together like a huge tapestry. And don't miss how Paul describes God in verse 9. He says, hidden in God who created all things. God, the creator of all things, is the one who is revealing this mystery. It is part and parcel of the eternal plan of God to bring people of every tribe and tongue and nation together for the purpose, for his purpose and for his glory. You know, whenever you see the scripture use a certain character or an attribute of God, look to see why the author uses that particular designation. And in this case, it's easy to see. As the creator God, God's mystery was from what was his mystery from before all things. And how does he know this mystery? Because he created the mystery. But there's more to it. Why would Paul allude to the creation, creating power of God? The Bible uses the terms new creations and new creatures to describe the new covenant church. Just as he created the heavens and earth in the beginning of time, in the new covenant, he is recreating those whom he called into his body. So we are new creations in Jesus Christ. So we see the spiritual creation of the new covenant church. And his church has a very unique role in the new covenant. Look at verse 10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might be now made known through the church. Listen carefully. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, Paul has already addressed the unfathomable riches in Christ. Now he speaks of the manifold wisdom. Now, there's so much to see here, but let's start with the church. What we've been seeing in the text is the centrality of the church in the plan of God. That's what Ephesians is all about. Ephesians is the treatise on the church. Any reading of Ephesians without keeping the church at the center will be inherently flawed. Now, you might say, wait a minute. Isn't Christ the centerpiece of the book of Ephesians? Of course. But so is the church. You can't separate Christ from his body. There is union. We and Christ are one. And that's a theological mistake to try to separate Christ from his church. You and I are going to heaven because we are one with him and his righteousness is imputed to you. You separate Christ from the church is doomed. Paul makes that very clear in Romans 8, the end of Romans 8. I am convinced that nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. Amen. And in the present text, we see that Christ has chosen to make his church the center of history. The manifold wisdom of God. Oh, by the way, the word translated manifold literally means many-colored. Many-colored. The many-colored wisdom of God. The church is the mystery hidden for ages. God has revealed through his church the bringing together of those who would be his enemies, not only of God, but of each other. Remember, Jews and Gentiles were at odds with each other. And he has knit them into a coat of many colors. By the way, the Septuagint uses the same word form for Joseph's coat. I cannot emphasize this point enough. While you must come to Christ as an individual, God has no grandchildren, only children. You don't stay that way. You become a part of the body of Christ, this unique organism. And remember, the correct way to refer to the church is not so much an institution as an organism. And God has chosen to reveal his mysteries and his wisdom to the whole world through the church. Each one of you whom Christ has saved is part of the grandest plan in the history of the world. When you read your history books and you read of Napoleon, Alexander the Great, Hannibal, think of the explorers who came across oceans to settle the Americas. Think of the astronauts who have conquered space. Think of all those names you've learned in history. The time will come when those names will fade away into oblivion. But for all eternity, the exploits of the little people in the church of Jesus Christ will be recited with wonder and awe at the things God accomplished through them. You may not have your name in Who's Who, but your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and it will never be blotted out. Eons and eons from now, in eternity, saints in heaven will be talking about this little group of Christians in Medford. And they call themselves Hope Reformed Baptist Church. What an odd name. And they will be saying, look at the faith they had. They believed the Word of God. And look how our great God blessed them and added to their number. And then they'll laugh and say, and look how they loved one another. Look how they teased one another. What does this mean? What happens at the men's breakfast stays at the men's breakfast. They're going to talk about that. They're going to look down and say, do you believe their pastor used to be a homicide detective? Wow, God can use anybody. It's no wonder that later on Paul in this very epistle says, redeem the time. Make the most of every opportunity because you, as his church, are at the center of the plan and the purpose of God in his creating this whole universe. And lest you think I'm overstating the case, look at the rest of the verse. Verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church, now listen carefully, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. The church is teaching the angelic realm. Not evangelizing, but demonstrating the glory of God. The rulers and authority here are in the heavenly places. This is not speaking about departed saints. This is the same wording Paul uses in chapter 6 concerning spiritual warfare. The angels and the demons are watching the church. And you are instructing them concerning the things of God. Peter tells us that the angels long to look into these things. 1 Peter 1:12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And look at what he says. Things into which angels long to look. The angels are powerful, intelligent beings, but they are limited to only do what God has created them to do. And the mysteries surrounding the church are apparently not revealed to them. They long to look into them. But now, as they're watching history unfold, the church is instructing them. John Stott, in his excellent commentary in Ephesians, says that the history of the church becomes the graduate school for the angels. Yeah. And that's implied in verse 11. Speaking of this in verse 10, you know, the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. It appears that the angelic beings were not included in the counsel of God pertaining to everything he was going to do. We have a tendency to believe, oh, these angelic beings, they're omniscient. No, they're not. They're limited created beings. And they have to watch and observe as the great drama of history unfolds in this world. Now, this explains some things. The angels in heaven rejoice each time a sinner is converted. They are in awe of God's mercy and grace as he saves unworthy creatures like us. They rejoice. They have a party in heaven when one of us comes to know Jesus Christ. They are part of the watchers that Paul speaks about in Romans 9. Remember, in Romans 9, this very controversial portion of Scripture, I put that in quotes. Romans 9:22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand. This grand demonstration of God saving unworthy sinners like us is played out so that all of heaven can see and rejoice at the mercy and the grace of our great God. Who is he demonstrating these things for? Of course, us, but also for the heavenly beings. Now, Paul ends this section with words to encourage his readers. Look at verse 12. In whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Now, if you understand these things, what we've talked about so far, you should be both bold and confident. We have a boldness to stand for Christ in any circumstance because we understand who we are in him. And we are confident of the access we have to God through our faith. I am his child. He doesn't turn a deaf ear to me. He knows all about me. He knows me better than I know myself. And he knows what is best for me. And although I may be called to suffer for him, he will not bring any circumstances into my life that are beyond what I can bear. And I know that I am working for a living Heavenly Father who will never leave me nor forsake me. I am an heir to all the unfathomable riches of his kingdom. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so Paul ends his exposition on the church before his prayer with these words of encouragement. Verse 13. Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Paul says, don't worry about me. Don't be upset at what happens to me If I suffer tribulations for you, it is for God's glory, and that glory is reflected back to you. And we see that happening already. What's the proof of this? Here we are, 2,000 years later, giving glory for Paul and the Ephesian church. That's what we're doing here. And this will happen over and over again in eternity. So is history a bunch of bunk, as Henry Ford declared? Shakespeare almost got it right. In As You Like It, he said, "All the world's a stage, and all the men and women mere players." But alas, Shakespeare ended almost in the same place as Ford. I don't usually say alas, I just thought it fit in with Shakespeare. Unfortunately, Shakespeare and As You Like It came to the same conclusion, life is futile. But history is like a theater. The whole world's a stage. Christ and His church are the stars of the play. God has written and directed the play. Everyone else has a bit part, here today and gone tomorrow. But the play is for God's glory as His plan and purposes are revealed throughout the ages. Christian, do you live your life with these thoughts in mind? One day the pyramids will be dust and King Tut's name may only be remembered for the Steve Martin song. The arrogance of the greatest world leaders of the modern era who believe they hold the destiny of the world in their hands with their nuclear arsenals will be laughed at. But you, as part of the church, your name will live forever, as will you. And so the question, why am I here? First answer, of course, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that means you are not some insignificant pawn on the world stage. You are in the midst of the mystery of God for the ages, and what you do in your life is extremely important. Don't squander your life. Grasp with joy and gusto what Christ has done for you and what He has laid before you to accomplish. Take courage. Beloved of God in Christ, stand firm. Storm the gates of hell because they cannot prevail against His church. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you don't have the guarantee that you are part of Christ's church. You've never repented of your sin. You're not trusting in Christ. All of this is beyond your grasp. There's nothing you can do to get it, to earn it. You can't live a good life. You can't outweigh good and bad deeds and somehow make it in. There's only one way. Repent of your sin. Trust Christ and His finished work. It's the only way to heaven. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You. We are so grateful and thankful for the salvation we have. And Father, we are not arrogant or prideful about that, for we know that we didn't deserve it. Thank You for Jesus Christ, who came and died for us. Thank You for giving us Your Holy Spirit, who gives us the assurance and the confidence and the boldness to go out and to conquer kingdoms for You. Father, help us here at Hope to do the part for us. It may be a small part. Whatever You have called us to do, Father, we pray that You would have Your way. Father, I would pray for anyone here today who does not know You, who has not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that today You would take away their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.